In further worship to the Lord, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 13. Revelation 13. As we turn there, let me just explain a little bit this morning's message. I just had the privilege of finishing up a series in Vineland on the book of Revelation. And that was a great privilege to be able to do, and thankful that the Lord helped. A very challenging book in many ways. But the main theme of Revelation is very simple. Jesus wins. The Lamb wins. And that's a glorious theme. And the way the book is structured seems to be in seven sections overall. And each section surveying the same period of time from the coming of Christ the first time till His coming again in glory. And seven times John is shown a picture of that great period in history in which we live as well. And every time a little different aspect is emphasized. And this morning's sermon is from Revelation 13, which is in the fourth section of Revelation, chapters 12 through 14. And these chapters highlight especially the role of the devil in this world, and how to think of him, and how to relate to him, and how also to know we may overcome him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to read with you Revelation 13. And the entire chapter also will be the text for this sermon. And may God bless to us the reading and preaching of His Word. So Revelation 13, verse 1. The Word of God. Then I, that is John, stood on the sand of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns. And on his horns 10 crowns. And on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation 13 is a chapter that is somewhat well known, both in the church and even we can say in the world. Not that the world so much is reading this chapter, but because it ends with the famous, or we might say the infamous, mark of the beast, and the number 666 and 66, and how often these things are discussed in public, yes, even in the media, and even in these very days in which we live. For example, recently people have wondered, is the so-called jab the mark of the beast? I mean, now the COVID vaccine, some have thought to be indeed the mark of the beast. And maybe even some of you listening this morning, in view of what you have heard and what you have learned, you have wondered and maybe you have worried even, is this it? But we can quickly assure ourselves that no, it is not. Whatever else we may think of the vaccine, and just to be clear, I offer no opinion on it whatsoever, except to say that it is not the mark of the beast. It just cannot be that. Because we must remember that throughout Revelation, John the Apostle is learning and conveying what will happen throughout time, all the time from Jesus' first coming until His return. We don't have opportunity this morning to develop that explanation so very much, other than to say that it's a theme that's repeated consistently throughout Revelation and in various ways. In this chapter, at one point, it's referred to in terms of 42 months. 42 months, and that's a time frame that's generally understood not to be literally 42 months, but again, that whole period from Jesus' first coming till His return at the end of time. And John is writing about that whole period. Our time, His time. And already in John's time, we need to understand, there was a mark of the beast. And the people to whom John was writing, they had to discern and they had to watch out. And so do we. So do we. Because what is happening right now, and this is now more to the point of this chapter, what is happening is that the dragon is at war. The dragon, who is the dragon? The dragon is the serpent of old. The devil, Satan. We learned that back in chapter 12. Chapter 12 is a prelude to chapter 13. You might want to read that over the lunchtime, for example. But we learn in chapter 12 that the dragon, who is so angry at having been cast out of heaven, having been defeated by Michael, and having been ultimately overturned by the Lord Jesus Christ, he is at war in this world. He is at war with the church. He knows he is a defeated foe. He knows that his time is short. He knows that in many ways he is limited and restrained. But until he is finally and forever destroyed, he is at war in this world. He is so angry. He is so full of rage and fury against Christ and all who belong to him. And so he is at war, the dragon, and he is seeking to do whatever he can to destroy the people of God. In chapter 13, John is learning more about how the dragon is doing that. About how the dragon is making war with the church. That's this chapter. That's the importance of this chapter. Revelation 13. Now it has many mysteries and we cannot unravel everything or explain everything, nor do we have time to cover everything. And yet the main lines are very clear. The main lines are this. The dragon is at war and the dragon has help. He has help. And it is important for us to understand and to know how the dragon is warring. We need to learn his strategies so as to resist him and so as to be equipped to stand against him with boldness and with confidence. Yes, ultimately, this chapter means to equip and encourage the people of God. It can be frightening in some sense, though for all true believers, there is never reason to fear. I hope we'll see that. Let's get into it with the help of the Lord. Our theme is seeing the dragon at war. Seeing the dragon at war. And notice, first of all, the powers he is able to raise up. The powers he is able to raise up. And we say it that way because of what happens. What John sees in this chapter. John sees two beasts rise up. One out of the sea, that's verse 1. And then another out of the earth. Presumably the land, verse 11. So, two beasts. And beasts is the word. And what they manifest is the power of the dragon. He exercises his power through them and by means of them. Verse 7 says, the first beast makes war with the saints. And verse 12 says about the second beast that he causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And then later in 15, those who are not are killed. So it's important to understand that the dragon is at work through these two beasts that he's able somehow to raise up. Two powers. And we can't help but think that this is all very strange. I mean, how strangely and scarily these beasts are described. And what does it mean? What are these beasts and what do they represent? And how do they work? Let's review what the text says and try to understand. If we take the first beast, we're told in verse 1 that he comes up out of the sea. The sea is often in Scripture a representation of great wickedness and unrest and rebellion. And we're told that this beast then coming up out of the sea has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. So the 7 heads, some say that's a reference to the city of Rome, because Rome was built on 7 hills, and that could be. Could also be that 7 heads simply refers to worldwide power. Total type power. And yes, power is particularly in view because with the heads are 10 horns. And the horns of an animal always represent power. You want to stay clear of the horns of an animal. And this beast has 10 horns, pointing to great power. And royal power because every head is crowned. And at the same time, it is ungodly power because every head includes blasphemy. So this is not clean power. This is evil power. And then we read about the appearance of the beast in verse 2. He was like a leopard. He had feet like a bear. And his mouth was like a lion. How frightening, we might say. And together with 7 heads and 10 horns, this creature is altogether hideous to think about and to look at. And what is it again? What does it mean? Well, here what's helpful is to know that in the prophet Daniel, in the Old Testament, in a vision in Daniel 7, Daniel saw a number of beasts coming out of the sea, a number of them. And in the first case, in Daniel's vision, the first one was like a lion, and the second like a bear, and the third like a leopard. And the fourth one was simply dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. When you work through that prophecy, the Lord tells Daniel that these beasts represent various empires and kingdoms and dominions that will rise and fall. That's Daniel. Now in Revelation 13, we meet one beast coming up out of the sea, and he is a compilation of the 4 in Daniel and in reverse order. And altogether, this makes it most likely that what's in view with this beast that's raised up in Revelation 13, what's in view is the kingdoms of this world. What's in view is political power and authority, and even totalitarian authority and control. And particularly as it is agitating and exercised against the Lord and against the people of the Lord, we might think of the state as it fights against God. That's what's in view. That's how the devil makes war. He enlists or conscripts political power and authority. He works through kingdoms and rulers. And by means of government-sponsored oppression and persecution, he assaults the church. Bow or die. That's the approach of the dragon through this beast. Now just notice a number of things very quickly about this. End of verse 2. The dragon gave to the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. So we know that government comes ultimately from God, that authority is from God, that we have a duty to honor the king, as Peter says. And at the same time, this chapter helps us to understand how the devil seeks continually to hijack that power and authority and to make it serve his own murderous purposes and agenda. Something else we read in verse 3 about one of the heads of the beast. It appears as if it had been mortally wounded, but then healed. And that reality affecting and impressing people, and all the world marveling and following the beast. Now, commentators here like to talk about how Nero, when he died, sometime before John, the Roman Emperor Nero, he was famous for a number of reasons, including the way he persecuted Christians. And at a certain point, he committed suicide. But many people thought he would come back. It was a bit of a legend that he would reappear, he would return to life. And of course, he couldn't, and he didn't. But people feared it. And imagine if he did, that would be so impressive indeed. And the world would have been persuaded, this man is something. And so maybe that whole history is in the background. But in fact, the point even more seems to be this, that the beast of the world powers rising up and opposing the people of God, at times it can suffer loss. At times it can be set back. And yet time and again it recovers. And we know that. The world is still going strong against the Lord. Hatred for God is always increasing and ever manifesting itself. Also officially, governmentally, authoritatively. The wound was healed. Or we might say it like this, the leftist agenda with which we are so familiar today, anti-God, anti-truth, anti-Christ. It's so persuasive. It's so powerful. Verse 4, people say, who is like the beast? Who can make war with him? He seems unbeatable. I heard from Albert Mohler this week, commenting on how the progressives, you're speaking in the United States especially, but it applies across the board. The progressives think they will win. The liberals think they will conquer. They genuinely think it's only a matter of time. They are set back in various ways, but they keep coming forward. Who is like the beast? And we're told in verses 5 and 6 about his mouth, how he speaks great things and blasphemies against God and his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Blasphemies. I think of all that we hear today in media and even all that's legislated. I mean, people today think that they can decide who lives and who dies and how we die and who may marry and how we may marry and even who we may be if we don't want to be who we've been created to be. And everything is being rewritten. And it is a form of blasphemy and rebellion. And it is the work of the beast. And the dragon is behind the beast. It is power raised up by the dragon. Well, that's the first beast. Then there's a second beast. As mentioned already, he comes out of the earth, out of the land, we should understand. And he has two horns like a lamb. In other words, he's not as intimidating and frightful to look at. He's just a lamb with a couple of horns. He's not this hideous creature with seven heads and ten horns. He's more gentle and meek and approachable and seemingly so nice. Two horns like a lamb. But let's not be fooled. No, this second beast is not nearly as gentle and meek as he makes himself out to be. In fact, he's a trickster. He's a sly, subtle liar. Verse 11, he spoke like a dragon. So he had the appearance of a lamb. He spoke like a dragon. And then we read about how he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And in fact, he works in full cooperation with the first beast in order to bring all the earth into subjection to the first beast, to worship the first beast. And so he is able, this second beast, he's able to perform great signs. Verse 14, he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. He deceives people and compels people to worship an image of the first beast. And he persuades people. So what is this second beast and what does he represent? Well, what many think and what makes sense is that this second beast represents false religion. What this second beast represents is all worldly philosophy, religion, and ideology. Notice how he has two horns like a lamb. So he's not a wild-looking creature. He's ordinary. He's respectable. He's even gentle, seemingly. We know the Lamb, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what he represents. We know how he is the way, the truth, and the life. But now we meet another lamb. But see, he's not a true lamb. He's what commentators call a parody, an imitation, a distorted and twisted effort to copy and reflect the true Lamb of God. The dragon raises up a beast that at first seems to be the real deal, but it's all fake and false. And many fall for it, and where they end is in worship of the first beast, and in service to the world, and in subjection to the spirit of the age, and in allegiance to the dragon. Worldly ideology and philosophy, false religion, the spirit of Antichrist, coming through temples and many so-called places of worship, force-fed to generations in educations of learning, universities and college, and coming also through media and popular culture. In so many ways, think of the false church today. How many churches have compromised, and instead of countering the culture, instead of being a conscience to the nation, they have simply begun to imitate the culture and resemble the culture, and the lines blur between church and world. And it's the work of the second beast. And so altogether, these two beasts, these two powers, behind them is the dragon. And so he is working through ungodly government, and he is working through the winds of false doctrine. And maybe the whole point of this first point is simply to help us see that and to understand reality and to remind ourselves of what's going on and to recognize that Paul was right when he said, we do not fight against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities and powers, and the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We fight and we wrestle against these realities. And this chapter, and the teaching of this chapter, compels us to ask the question, are we awake? And do we understand? And are we living alertly and seeking to be discerning? And do we not need to ask ourselves these questions? Because can it happen that sometimes we become too cozy with this world and too impressed with the powers that we see around us? And too friendly even, and too embracing perhaps, too trusting or idolizing even this world and all that it has to offer, all of its ability and might and authority. And do we remember that Paul said we ought to arm ourselves with the whole armor of God so that we can stand in the evil day, so that we can resist the devil? By the way, the point, we should not misunderstand, the point is not that we shun government or rise up against government. This is not about a call to revolution. Nor is it a call to compel the nations to convert at the point of the sword. That's not the point of this at all. No, it's a reminder that we fight a spiritual war. And it's a great war. It's a dangerous war. It's a very serious war. Because the dragon is the enemy, and he has raised up beasts, and they are awful. And it tells us that the kingdoms of this world and their ideas and values and morals and philosophies, as they are formalized in halls of power and legislated by governments and proclaimed from pulpits and lecterns, and fed to us through media and online and so many other opportunities and avenues, and together it is against the Lord, and it is against the people of the Lord. And we are to understand. We are to understand. Also, because notice now our second point, the pressure he brings to bear. The pressure. So seeing the dragon at war, the powers he's able to raise up, and the pressure. Because all these powers are about pressure. Now that makes sense, of course. And so we read exactly that in the text. If we take the first beast, if we start with the blasphemous name on his heads, so that signals his heart and his intention. And when he speaks blasphemy, offensive language against God, his tabernacle and the place where he dwells, his heaven, his home, and those who dwell in heaven, which is likely a reference not just to heaven above, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it is both in heaven and on earth. The blasphemy is uttered against the people of God. That's already a problem. Then in verse 7, even more explicitly, he makes war with the saints and he even overcomes them. That means he kills them. And that is happening. That is happening. How many Christians have died and are dying? If we think of the church in John's day, Ephesus, where Polycarp died, Pergamos, where Antipas died, Smyrna, you can read in the letter to Smyrna, some were about to die. It was happening in John's day. In our country, not so much yet. And maybe not for a long time, but in many countries of the world, it is happening even as we speak. Nigeria, China, North Korea, Middle Eastern countries, India, Pakistan, and more. And it is the dragon through the first beast bringing pressure. But likewise to the second beast, also very intense pressure. And here, as you can see, we come to the mark of the beast. Because we are told about the second beast, how he calls for everyone to worship the first beast, and if not, to be killed. And the way he seems to work it is like this. Verse 16. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And then verse 17. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast, or the number of his name, and then we're told about that number being 666. So what is this mark of the beast? Is it an actual mark? Are we to understand that people will be, or even are, literally branded, say, with that number? With that number burned into their skin, or maybe microchipped in some way? And only if you have that chip or that number can you buy and sell, or get groceries, or purchase gas, or medicine, or whatever. Is that how we're to understand this? Look for people with a mark on their bodies, or under their skin. Well, let me tell you why that cannot be the point. Remember how Revelation, and you may know this from previous study, Revelation is a picture book, and it is full of imagery and metaphor. And maybe you remember, famously in chapter 7, we read about the people of God sealed on their foreheads with God's seal. And in that chapter, when you study that chapter, we learn that that seal is not something that you can literally see on their forehead. It's not physical and particular, stuck to a person's forehead, but rather that seal is a way of describing how the people of God are protected and preserved, how they are kept by the Holy Spirit of God, how He Himself really is that seal, guarding them in life and guarding their faith and their souls. And to be sealed by the Lord means to belong to the Lord and to be His in truth. And that's evident in trusting the Lord and in serving the Lord and in pressing on in faith to the end. That's Revelation 7 and the seal. And just like we understand that seal, now also the mark. By the way, someone has pointed out how the devil is simply trying to mimic the Lord. Someone has said that the devil has no original ideas. He cannot come up with anything new. He is, in that sense, so utterly predictable. I mean, if the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, will suffer a mortal wound and return from the dead, then one of the heads of the first beast will suffer a mortal wound and be healed. And if people will say about the Lord God, who is like the Lord God? Psalm 113. Then people will say about the beast, who is like the beast? Revelation 13:4. And if the living God will seal His people on their foreheads with a seal marking them and preserving them to all eternity, then the devil too, the dragon, will seal, as it will mark his people with an ungodly mark. And what is that mark? Well, it must be simply this. The marks in their life, in all their life, in all they do, and in all they think. So their hand, their head, everything, the marks, they are marked by their commitment to the service of the beast and the service of the dragon. So everything in their life is marked by worldly idolatry and defiant resistance to the Lord of glory. The mark, in other words, is about the dragon possessing his people, and that being clear in the way they live, not for God, not in faith and repentance, not in obedience to Christ, but rather in selfishness, in rebellion, in idolatry, in immorality, in wickedness. When you live like that, then you wear the mark of the beast. See, it's not a literal mark. It's much worse than that. It's an entire way of thinking and living and doing and being in opposition and rebellion to God, in opposition to His Word and to His Son. That's to wear the mark of the beast. It's to live like the dragon wants you to live, in sin and wickedness. And now here's the point. The beast, by way of this mark, he will seek to marginalize the people of God, and he will seek to drive them into extinction. The beast, by way of this mark, will exclude the people of God from everything, from the marketplace, from public life. The beast will say, "Get out!" And that's pressure. And congregation, we don't have to look far to see this very thing happening today. I mean, think of the sexual revolution and the efforts going on regarding every so-called orientation and how that's not simply tolerated and celebrated, but even if anyone ever raises the slightest objection whatsoever, they are immediately cancelled and driven out altogether. Not allowed to run for office. Not allowed to speak in a university. Not allowed to participate in the public square. Not allowed to operate a business. We don't know yet how and when all this craziness will end, but it is exactly what our text is talking about. It is exactly what our text is describing. And we meet it in multiple ways, multiple more ways as well. Think about looking for work, and when the only work you can find involves having to work on Sundays. What is happening? But we have the mark of the beast. And those who wear the mark, the people of God, are being shut out of society. Or a student who wants to study medicine, with the way the laws going on with regard to abortion and euthanasia, it is becoming increasingly difficult for a confessing, consistent Christian to practice medicine while still holding fast to biblical conviction. The same goes for other fields of study and profession, law, journalism, politics, education. How many landlords experience trouble and tension when they want to specify who can rent from them? Or think of the challenges we face with regard to our Christian schools and the government ever encroaching and wanting more and more authority and influence. And meanwhile, we have to pay for it. Or think of the ongoing conversations with regard to church charity status and the efforts to take that away. You see, John is learning about all of this, and it's not just something future at the end of time. It was happening in his day, and it is happening in our day, and it will happen till the very end of time. And so far, the Lord has largely spared us, despite all that I've mentioned. I mean, we've not yet had to pay for anything with our life. But we recognize that pressure is being brought to bear on the Church of Jesus Christ. There are times and seasons where it ebbs and flows. But as time moves forward, as Christ comes closer, as the devil becomes more desperate, we may see his power increasing. We may see the pressure increasing. And as we think about all these things, you know, it can be easy to be afraid, to be frightened. And we understand that. I mean, who wants to be a reject? Who wants to be shut out of society? Who wants to be marginalized? Who wants to be killed? Of course, no one wants that. No one desires that. It is scary. But there is something else we can learn yet from this chapter that is so good, and something that can help meet the fear and overcome the fear. And to see that now, let's go to our last point, the people he can't destroy. See, we've been talking about the dragon at war, seeing him at war. We've noticed the powers he's able to raise up and the pressure he brings to bear. But lastly, there are the people he cannot destroy. Now maybe you say, "I don't see that." Doesn't it say in verse 7 about the first beast that it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them? That sounds like destruction. And same with the second beast, verse 15. He gave breath to the image of the first beast. By the way, that speaks to the phenomenal power of the beasts. Power that they get from the dragon. And power they are permitted to exercise by the Lord Himself. Don't miss that too, by the way. Over and over we read about how these beasts were given power. It's not inherent power. is not power they can compel from within themselves. No, it is power that is given by the sovereign permission of the Lord of glory. He permits it, and He allows it for His own wise purposes and for His great glory. There is comfort there, to be sure. But in the meantime, the beasts exercise all this power. They do incredible things. That's part of their deception. Especially the second beast, he's able to weave tremendous traps for people. He does powerful things, and people say, "Wow, he must be for real. We better get in line. We better follow. We better submit to this power." So he gives breath to the image of the first beast. And notice verse 15, he causes as many as would not worship the image of the first beast to be killed. Killed. Well, that sounds like destruction. And if it's not through immediate execution, then it's through being barred from public life. And what else will that lead to but starvation, desolation, and death? So, what do you mean the people, the dragon, cannot destroy? Well, think about this. Even if they die, all true people of God will never worship the beast. That's the point. They will never worship the beast or the dragon. Would that not be the worst thing of all? To worship the dragon. To worship his beast. But the people of God, the true people of God, will never do that. Oh, they may slip. They may be tempted. They may be challenged and even give in for a moment or longer. But they will always come back from that. And they will come back to the worship of God alone, Christ alone, long term. They will never serve and worship the beast. Never. And that's why the beast and the dragon behind the beast, that's why this point is being made. The people, they cannot destroy. Because their aim is to compel worldwide worship. They want everyone falling down before them, even the people of God. But the true people of God won't do it. They won't do it. And here's the reason. Notice what the text says in verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. That's the beast. All will worship him and the dragon too. That's referred to in verse 4. The whole world. They will all do it. Except those whose names have been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now that is a majestic phrase. That is overflowing with comfort and encouragement and grace. What it's about is the fact that God has planned salvation, including how He will save. Namely through a slain Lamb, the crucified and risen Christ. That's how the Lord will save. The Lord has planned that from eternity. And He's also planned whom He will save. That's maybe the main point of this text. He has planned whom He will save. And the entire purpose of this revelation now is to comfort all true believers. Everyone looking away from self to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone who is learning to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling." Everyone like that can know. You believe today because you have been written in God's book from the foundation of the world. And because you have been written into God's book from the foundation of the world, not only do you believe today, but you will always believe. And you will never give full and lasting allegiance to the beast or to the dragon. No matter the power that's raised against you, no matter the pressure that's brought down upon you, no matter if you are put to death, you will not worship the dragon. Or he may destroy your body. He may destroy our bodies. But he cannot hurt our souls. The people he cannot destroy. Is there not amazing comfort in that? The Lord means to comfort his people. The Lord means to assure his people. The Lord means here to persuade all who believe. Listen, that's been planned since before the beginning. You have been written into God's book through no work of your own, all grace. But you have been written before the foundation of the world. That's how Paul says it in Ephesians 1. Jeremiah reminds us like this, you will have been loved with an everlasting love. And when we know this, all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what reason all the more to cling to Christ? And that's also the point of this revelation. You're saved when you belong to Christ. Belong to Christ. Never cease belonging to Christ. See, knowing our election, we don't become passive. That's not the Bible's teaching. No, we become more active than ever in praise and thanks and love to our great Savior. What also happens is that we become very watchful and discerning. That's also the point of this chapter, given to John and now also to us. Seeing the dragon at war, verse 9, listen, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. And all God's true people have ears. And they will hear, and they will seek to be faithful. And they will know also that the Lord will make everything right in time. That seems to be the point of verse 10. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. In other words, God will take care of it. God will take care of these beasts and the dragon, doing all they can with their swords. They will go down someday. Be patient. Believe. Press on. Persevere. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Also because we know, we can be sure the dragon is a total fraud and failure. He will never satisfy and he will never succeed. The dragon and the beasts are total frauds and failures. How do we know that? We'll think once more about that number 666. And we'll conclude with this. We've already studied the number itself. Some people pour all kinds of energy and formulas into understanding that number. Maybe most famously, people have said it stands for Nero. Because if you make the letters of Nero's name somehow into numbers, somehow you can come up with 666. Well, the commentators can give you all of that. I won't waste your time with it now. Except to say that it really can't stand for Nero. It just can't. Someone has said that Revelation is a picture book, not a puzzle book. A picture book, not a puzzle book. And that's a helpful principle. And in this case, listen to what the text says in verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate, or you might say measure, the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. So that means, or let me say, that doesn't mean only the smart people can figure it out. No, it means the people who fear God will get it. The people of faith will understand. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so what they will understand, what they will calculate, what they will measure is this. The devil can never get to 777. Seven is the number of completeness. You probably know that. Seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls of wrath. Seven in Revelation signifies fullness, completion, and perfection. Well, think already back in Genesis. 7 days, the Lord worked for six and rested on the seventh. And a week is complete with 7 days. Seven is important. Now think of the number of the mark of the beast. 666. What that means is that no matter how hard the devil tries, and he's trying, but no matter how hard he tries, he never gets to seven. Never. He consistently fails and comes short. He forever disappoints and is disappointed. He will never give you what he promises. He cannot. And he knows it. And so he is both failure and fraud. He is a dragon. He is the devil. He is the serpent who has been cast out of heaven. Someday he will be cast into the lake of fire. He's got nothing but lies. And he knows he is going down. And someday it will be for all eternity. What reason? What reason to be encouraged? What reason to read this number 666 and not tremble in fear when you're a believer, but say, hurrah! 666 means the dragon will never succeed. We don't need to be afraid of him. Well, we may be fearful. We may feel fear because of our weakness and limitations, but we can meet the fear and we can overcome the fear. And true people of God never need to live in fear. Because when we belong to Jesus Christ, our names have been written in the book of life. And our Savior has died on the cross in payment for our sin. And now He lives at God's right hand for us. And He has sealed us. And He will save us all who trust in Him including helping us through life, including helping us to make it to the end, including into the world of 777, endless perfection and glory. Oh, how great that is. How great that is for all who are His. And if you are not His yet, why not? If you are not His yet, become His. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, we thank You for this vision that You gave to John and through him to Your church, helping us to understand the world in which we live and also how the dragon is at war and the powers that he raises up and the pressure that he brings to bear. And Lord God, we pray that we may understand and that we may be discerning and watchful and that we may wear the armor that You have given and so be able to stand in the evil day. We thank You for the comfort that we may have too when we belong to You by faith, that our names have been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And the Lamb was slain for us, and the Lamb now lives for us, and the Lamb has sealed us, and the Lamb will bring us into eternal glory. And so we pray that You will continue to form and mold our minds and hearts and souls, and to give us that fortitude and that confidence and that steadfastness that marks all Your people, that should mark all Your people in this life, that we press on to the end in faithfulness and with joy and expectation, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in You. And when we meet the fury of the devil, when we feel his hot breath upon our necks, when the powers of the beast are staring us in the face, O Lord, grant that we may stand unafraid, and with our eyes upon You, and that You may be glorified in all these things. Give help to Your church, also in the times in which we live. We recognize that these are serious times, but You are an almighty God, and so we seek to rest in You. And will You bless this word then, and make it fruitful in us all. Bless our fellowship, and bless this day of rest, and refresh our souls unto eternal life. Those who are yet outside the kingdom, and unattached to Christ, Lord, today and even this morning, even these moments, bring them to faith in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.